Well, the last few weeks, we have been discussing the offices of Christ. In other words, the distinct roles that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills and the work that he does on our behalf as intercessor and advocate. And while we can't separate or parse out these works done on our behalf, we are blessed if we do the hard work and examine the Lord in all of his many splendored glory. And so we've seen that Christ is our prophet. He's our prophet. He speaks authoritatively on behalf of God. So when Jesus speaks, God speaks. He is our prophet. We've also seen that he is our great high priest. He's functioning as the mediator between God and man and even becoming himself the sacrifice for our sins. So not only does he stand in the gap and mediate, but he offers himself as the mediation, if you will. And so he is our great high priest. And today we're going to talk about Christ on the third office here, Christ as king. More than that, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in truth, he's always been king and he will be king forever. We, however, are the ones who need to come to that truth ourselves and acknowledge that he is king, but our acknowledgement of his kingship doesn't change his kingship one bit. But what is a king? The dictionary definition, if you were to just look this up or Google it, it is this. The king is a male ruler of an independent state, especially one who inherits the position by right of birth. I thought that was an interesting definition. But more broadly, a king is a supreme ruler, a sovereign, a monarch, a leader, one who maintains complete control over a land and a people through his unquestionable and ultimate sovereignty. That is a king. And after God led Israel out of Egypt, he offered himself to them as their sovereign Lord. He made a promise to them, I will be your God and you will be my people. By all rights, they were in a theocracy, or they were a theocracy, where God is the ruler and he was mediating that rule through his servant Moses. However, in time, as humans, sinful human beings naturally do, they began to complain and to cry and they were begging God to give them a king. We want a king. And so therefore God gave them Saul. He gave them Saul. Now at first, Saul ruled well, but then he became corrupt and rebelled against the Lord. And so God replaced him with David. Now, David is a man after God's own heart, according to 1 Samuel 13:14, but he is still an imperfect king. Despite all of his success as king, his reign is marked by sinfulness. And while David demonstrates true repentance over his sin, God certainly withholds a number of blessings from him. But David is not Israel's perfect king. But God, thankfully, has a plan. And so turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord has indeed blessed the reign of David. He's given David sizable wealth. He's given him prominence. He's given him victory over his enemies and more. I mean, David is really one of the most blessed men in Israel's entire history. And in the final years of his rule, as he's an older man, David begins to realize that while God has been so good to him, he's blessed him abundantly, David has not properly honored God in the way that he believes he should. And so he proposes to do something about it. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're going to read just this whole section from verses 1 to 17. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be the ruler of my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declared to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come from you and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, this text is the primary passage outlining what we know to be the Davidic covenant, the Davidic covenant. And there is a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17. But the promised covenant is couched in this event where David and Nathan are talking about the possibility of building a temple for God, a brick and mortar, huge construct they want to build, or David wants to build a temple. Now, up to this point, for 400 years, the Ark of the Covenant, which really symbolizes God's presence on earth with his people, has been dwelling in a tabernacle, or we might think about it, a big, huge tent. They used tent poles, and they had cloth and fabric, and it wasn't very founded. It was transient. It was not by any means a permanent dwelling. And so in verses 1 and 2, as we see, David takes stock of his life. He looks around and everything he's accomplished, everything God has given him. He sees the beautiful palace that he's living in, and he realizes that God is the one who gave him this palace, but then God is still only dwelling in a tent. He's got this immaculate building, and God is in a makeshift tent, so to speak. And so he asks his closest advisor, the prophet Nathan, if he can do something about it. Now at first, Nathan agrees. Look at verse 3 again. Nathan said to the king, go and do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Yeah, go for it. You want to build God a house, a temple? Absolutely. That sounds like a great idea, king. Go ahead and build him a house. But then the same night, God comes to Nathan, and he tells him what to do. Again, 4 through 7, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? That's a rhetorical question. Are you the one? Did I call you? Go say to my servant, verse 6, for I have not dwelt in my house since the day that I brought up the sons from Israel, from Egypt, even to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Then he reassures them, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with any one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever gone to anybody in Israel in 400 years and tell them to go build me a house? Well, the answer would be no. So God rehearses the events of the wilderness wandering up until now, and he affirms that yes, he has appeared to be transient, moving around with Israel, wandering with the Israelites, but then he goes directly to David, verses 8 through 11 again. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make your name great, and the names of the great men who were on earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from your enemies. The Lord God also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. So again, I'm rehearsing this for the benefit of, I want to cover this material here, but here we see these components that are forming here in verses 8 through 11, components of a covenant, really. Components of a covenant. Now, we know historically that David's house wasn't built to around 980 BC. So he lived a long time in another place, but this huge house of cedar that was built for him didn't come into being until the latter part of his life. So probably the end of his life, the last 10 years or so, maybe. But here's the concern with David. What's going to happen to the kingdom when I die? I mean, you can imagine a king coming to the end of his long rule. He's fought so many wars. He's had so many battles. He's seen so much expansion. What's going to happen when I go? I mean, frankly, David would have been thinking to himself, some of my kids are a train wreck here. What's going to happen to the kingdom when I go? What's going to come of God's people? He's been watching over God's people and loving them and shepherding them just as he shepherded the sheep in the wilderness when God brought them out. But he's been doing the same thing to Israel. What if another army comes in behind me when I die? And this always happens. A big prominent leader dies and his son takes over or someone else takes over. An enemy spots a weakness in the transition of power and they come in and they just take over. They wipe everything out. That happened in the English Reformation after Oliver Cromwell died. Power just was swept right away because his son was not the same man that his father was. So what happens if the armies come in behind my death, so to speak? What if they haul off the ark again like the Philistines did? I mean, I just worked to get that thing back. These would be legitimate concerns. What happens to this kingdom when I die? Well, in verse 10, God is making a promise here. Look at this promise in verse 10. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. We want to note three things here in just this little section, in this little verse. First, we see God's promises to appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. He says they're not going to wander anymore. God's going to provide them a place to stay. No more wandering. I promise to plant you. Second, he promises to give them a permanent dwelling, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. So I'm not just going to give them their own land and plant them, which he's already done, but I'm going to make it so that no one's going to disturb them ever again. No one's going to move them. Third, he promises to protect them from all their enemies. They will not be disturbed, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. In verse 11, he says, I will give you rest from your enemies. So God has already made provision for his people once David is gone. In fact, David has nothing to do, if you look at the text, David has nothing to do with preserving the future of God's people. David doesn't fit into this plan, does he? In fact, it's all on God. But then the second half of verse 11, God takes David's initial concern. What's David's initial concern? God, you don't have a house. I've got a palace, you have nothing. That's the initial concern that David brings to the Lord. God takes that and flips it around. Remember, David's concern is that he does not have a permanent earthly house in which he can dwell. So, no temple, just a tent. And so David is desiring to make a house of God. But look at what the Lord says at the end of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, wait a minute. David already has a house. That's not the point of the conversation. Ever be in a conversation and you say something and the person you're talking to just flips it back around and now it's back on you and you're saying, wait a second, I came to you with this thing. Like, why is it back on me now? So this is what's going on. David says, I'm going to build you a house, Lord. Now the Lord is saying, I'm going to build you a house. David already has a house. He has a nice house, a house of cedar. Fine craftsmanship and ornamentation. This would have been a beautiful house, a palace. He even praises God for his house later on. And so the question is, well, why is God promising to build or make a house for David? Because God isn't talking about a house that is a building. He's talking about a house that is a dynasty, a posterity, a lineage. A lineage, so the house of David. Then he continues to build on this promise. Look at verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants, or your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. In this case, to lie down with your fathers, that would have been a phrase referring to when he's buried in the ground alongside other ancestors. So it's like a grave plot. He's literally lying down next to all of his fathers who've died before him. So the promise is going to be fulfilled, or going to begin to see its fulfillment, once David has died. So David has to die before this all begins. Then God promises, I'm going to raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. So God is promising to raise up another king, and a king that's going to come from David's own lineage. A king in the house and dynasty of David. Now God is clear. I will establish his kingdom. I will establish his kingdom. It is a divine prerogative. David doesn't have to go and have some ceremony where he goes and announces his heir. God is going to do it. And so God is setting up a distinctly Davidic dynasty. And this makes up the fourth component of the covenant. Look at verse 13. Now talking about this descendant, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. At this point, it becomes clear that David is not going to be building God's house, but rather his descendant is going to be building the house. Literally, the word is his seed. His seed. David's seed would build a house for my name, for his glory, for God's glory. And then God promises, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. Now, this is the fifth component of the covenant, not just a dynasty, a house of David, okay, not just his lineage, because you could have a house of anybody, really, a whole long posterity that lasts for a long time. Not just a dynasty, not just a posterity. Now he's talking about a kingdom. It's not even about your family anymore. I'm going to create a Davidic kingdom. And then in verses 14 and 15, God describes his future relationship with this future king. Look at verses 14 and 15. God is speaking, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. So with Saul, God removed him due to his sin. Now, Saul received justice. Saul did some pretty rotten things. But he was not preserved. God didn't preserve Saul. He removed his spirit from Saul. Saul died miserably. But with David's son, God would treat him like his own son. And when the son transgressed, God would chasten him. He says, with the rod and with the strokes, with the stripes, if you will. The rod is a term for God's discipline and even his judgment. We see this in Lamentations 3:1. Jeremiah says, I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of God's wrath. Jeremiah, writing much later in a different time, he says, I have seen the rod of the Lord. I have seen God's judgment and his discipline on Israel. God was tough on Israel. However, 22 verses later, Jeremiah declares, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for he has compassion, his compassions never fail. So even in the midst of God's discipline, even in the midst of God's judgment, when it comes to his people, his loving kindness and his compassion never ceases. This is a covenant promise. After all, Proverbs 3 verses 11 and 12 declares, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. So God doesn't chasten his beloved always because he's angry. He doesn't chasten as a motivation because of hatred. Because I hate you and I can't stand you, I'm going to pour out judgment on you as his people. Rather, God disciplines those he loves. He chastens as children those who are in disobedience. And so despite chastening the son of David, God has pledged to extend his loving kindness, his, in the Hebrew, hesed, his goodness. Some even render this God's covenant love, his covenant love Later in Psalm 55, verse 3, the Lord tells the nation Israel, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Listen to this. "According to the faithful mercies shown to David. I will make a covenant with you, the people of God, according to the faithful mercies I've shown to David." The ESV renders this, "according to my steadfast, sure love for David." So God's loving kindness is so magnificent and so expansive for God's son, or for David's son, excuse me, that God uses it as a model of love for the saints. Want to see how much I love you? Let me show you the love I have for David's son. There's no greater love than God's covenant love with his people. No greater love. And the Lord continues in verse 16. He says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Here, God cites three aspects of this everlasting promise. If you look at your Bible, he notes, "Your house, your kingdom, your throne." Your house, your posterity, your descendants, your seed. You're always going to have a lineage, he says. Any of you who are on Ancestry.com, you see that lineage. You see it all mapped out. And sometimes you see a break in that line. But for God's purposes, there is no break in the line. You will always have descendants forever. Your house, he says, shall endure before me forever. Then he says, "Your kingdom, your reign, your dominion, your sovereign rule shall endure before me forever." And then he says, thirdly, "Your throne." Your throne, the seat of honor and power and rule, shall be established forever. So this is a threefold promise that outlines the last component of the Davidic covenant, that God will ensure the certainty and eternality of the Davidic throne. This throne will last, he says, forever. Forever. I want you to think about how long forever is. 1,000 years is a long time, isn't it? But that's not forever. This is going to be forever. Now, this promise that God leaves with David, or gives to David, really leaves us with a lot of questions. Who will this son of David be who will be established? And the question will be, well, when does this take place? We know that David's son Solomon falls in line next. And it's Solomon, not David, by the way, who finally builds the earthly temple of the Lord. Solomon's temple was vast and beautiful and magnificent. They never built the second one like it, really. The first temple was immaculate, massive and ornate, absolutely beautiful. And we see in the Bible that Solomon is loved by God like a son, but he's also chastened with the rod, so to speak, when he sins, and Solomon does sin. But Solomon is the object of God's loving kindness, but it doesn't stop with him. In truth, every single king who follows in the line of David falls under this. Despite the slew of bad Davidic kings, God still keeps his covenant. There were still good kings, and God still extends loving kindness to them. But then something happens. Because if you know your Bible, you're going to say, wait a second here. This doesn't go very well for the line of David, does it? In 586 BC, more than 100 years after all the warnings that they receive, Israel is taken into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been taken into Assyria. They've already been captured. But the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 is attacked and besieged by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He storms the city of Jerusalem. He besieges it for over a year until they're desolate. And then he goes in and he carries off a bulk of the population. He destroys the city and he deposes the king. And at that moment, it looked like God had not intended to keep his covenant with David. Because what's there left to keep? All the best bits of Israel are now in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The people who were promised a land and a protection and a permanence were carried off into captivity. God, 400 years ago, you told David that you're going to give us a land, you're going to give us a posterity, you're going to give us permanence, you're going to protect us from our enemies. And now we've had two huge armies come through Israel and wipe us out. And this king, by the way, the son of David, was removed from his throne and put to death. One of the kings watched his two sons die before him. So the question is, well, did God rescind his covenant? Did God rescind or remove his loving kindness? Go to Matthew chapter 1. One thing the Jewish people excelled at was keeping genealogical records. Genealogy was important to them, not just for the sake of preserving family ties and inheritance, but also because God, and they knew this, God makes generational promises. So every Jew in Israel knows that their coming king would be a son of David. This was common knowledge to them. And so when Matthew penned his gospel, much later, 1,000 years after David's time, when Matthew pens this gospel of Matthew, he no doubt would have gone to the temple, dug around and looked at all the records, and seen for himself the unbroken Davidic line cultivating in the person of Jesus. Look at this with me. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram. Joram was the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham was the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amon, and Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So here's that point when you think it's all going to come to an end. Verse 12, after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Mathan, and Mathan was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now this genealogy starts with Abraham. If you were to look at Luke's genealogy, Luke chapter 3, that genealogy actually traces all the way back to Adam and to God. But in this genealogy, the lineage of David is featured prominently. He's mentioned at the beginning, at the middle, and at the end. And from verses 6 to 16, we see the unbroken line of David. The kings did not go away. The line is there. And Matthew comments that from David to the deportation to Babylon, which again was perceived the end of that line, that's 14 generations, but now we know the line is continuing here with Jesus. From the deportation to the Messiah is 14 generations. And so when God promises to establish a kingdom through the seed of David, he accomplishes it through the physical genealogy physical genealogy, both through Joseph's line, which is what we see here. Now, Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. So by all legal rights, that's the genealogy. So Jesus is the promised son of David legally through Joseph. And if you were to look at Luke 3, Mary's line, again, comes through biologically because she really was his biological mother. So we see it biologically and legally. Both parents, line of David. It's astounding, really. And the question is, Jesus, the son of David, we know his lineage. This is so important. This is Matthew's writing to Jewish believers or Jewish peoples. So the son of David, we have that. But the question now is he a king? Is he a king? Well, all throughout Jesus' ministry, his life, people identified him with the promised king. In John 1:49, when Nathanael witnesses the omniscience of Jesus, Nathanael immediately identifies him. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Very beginning of his ministry, one of his first disciples comes to him and says, "You're the King of Israel." Over and over again, people refer to Jesus as the Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. No doubt referring in a veiled way, it's shorthand for identification of him as king. It's a kingly title. We see this done at Son of David in Matthew 9:27, 12:23, 15:22, 20:30, 21:9. I mean, it's all over the place. Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowd cheers, "Hosanna," and then they cry out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So they identified him when he's coming into Jerusalem as the King. And when Jesus is arrested, he's brought before Pilate, the Roman governor. And the accusation in Luke 23:2 is that this man is misleading our nation, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. That's their argument. That's their biggest problem with Jesus. At least that's what they say to the Romans. Their real problem is that he claims to be God, and they can't accept that. But for the sake of the Romans, he's claiming to be a king. You should cut off his head or crucify him. Get rid of him somehow. But Pilate brings Jesus in. Turn over to Matthew 27 now. Matthew 27, just a few pages. Pilate doesn't really understand the situation he's in. He doesn't know what he's walking into. He just knows that he needs to squelch any insurrection that might be taking place. Is there something going on? Is there something that's going to be an uprising? Do I have to squash this thing before it begins? And so his questioning of Jesus is really political. It's political. But in his line of questioning, we hear an astonishing confession from Jesus himself. Matthew 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Point blank. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. And Pilate said to them, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. And so, if you were to look at John's gospel, for example, John actually fills in some more of the conversation. I'm just going to read this to you. Pilate presses Jesus and says, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus admits that he's a king. But also he tells Pilate a little bit earlier even that his kingdom is not of this world. But Pilate doesn't seem to think that Jesus is a threat. But when he tries to release him, the Jews demand that he be crucified, and so Pilate obliges. Skip down to verse 27. Soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him. And they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And after they mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. So the soldiers mock him as a king. They dress him up to look like kind of a makeshift king, like dress up like your children do. They mock him and they deride the son of David. Verse 33. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to watch over him there. And above his head, they put the charge against him, which reads, or read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who were passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Who are you going, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God,' over and over and over again, blasphemy after blasphemy after blasphemy." And not just general contempt for Jesus. I want you to notice something here. They targeted their abuse at specific places, specific attacks against his offices. Back in Matthew 26, you can go there quickly, but Matthew 26, 68, a few verses back, they mocked Jesus as the prophet. They spat in his face and beat him with their fists and slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" They're mocking him as the prophet. Matthew 27, 42, the chief priests and the scribes, they mocked Jesus as the great high priest, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Some savior, some priest, he can't even save himself. Every other high priest can go and make atonement for themselves. He can't do it." They're mocking him as priest. The same verse, very next phrase, they mock him as king. They flat out say, "He is the King of Israel." Never has a truer statement been made. "He is the King of Israel, but let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him." Listen to how they blaspheme the Lord of glory as prophet, priest, and king. They take their cheap shots. They make their case. They laugh and they scoff and they deride and they do it today, even today. You say this is the word of God? We don't believe that. Jesus offers salvation from sins? Okay. Jesus is the King of all the world? Well, where is he? Why did the King of heaven suffer such shame and mockery? Such humiliation and dethroning? It goes back to the first part of the Davidic covenant. The King himself, the king gave himself up as a sacrifice to save and preserve and defend the people of God. By the death of the king, he establishes his kingdom. How so? Well, because we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we're all of God's enemies, we're objects of wrath because of our sin. And so when Jesus dies, he dies in the place of sinners. And by repentance and faith, we'd find forgiveness and thereby become inheritors of the kingdom with Christ. So Jesus He dies on the cross, he's buried, he rises on the third day, and all who find life in Christ are born of the Spirit. Which is why Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless a man is born again, you must be born again, he says. And all of you, if you are not, you must be born again. Born from above, given a new heart, a new spirit, a new heart, a new life. He says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Even after Jesus' ascension, the disciples believed and taught that Jesus is king. Philippians 2, 9 through 11, Paul elucidates the condescension of Christ, coming down so low in humiliation and then exalted so high. He says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, bowing to the king. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul extols the magnificence of Christ in salvation, and he declares, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Even years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, they still acknowledged his kingship, his sovereignty. And every Christian since the days of the apostles, even until now, knows that Jesus is king. We know it. Not just our king, but the king. He is the King of kings. And the Bible tells us that he's coming again. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Let me tell you, the world rejects the king now. Next week we're going to be in Psalm 2. We're going to look at this. We're going to see how awfully the world rejects the king. And the Bible says that God looks down from the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at them. So foolish to reject the sovereignty and lordship of the king. But there's coming a day when he will come again to claim all the realms of his kingdom, spiritually, earthly, and heavenly. In Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, gives us a picture of when this happens. The Apostle John sees a vision of the future, and he says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is his name. That is his title. That is his sovereignty. Make no mistake about it, my friends. Right now, the nations rage against him. Oh, they hate the Christ. They hate the King of Kings. And they will rage, and they will fight, and they will persecute us and kill us. But the Bible says that when he comes again, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We come to you as sovereign Lord. We see you as sovereign Lord. And we, as the elect of God, those who are born again from darkness into light, been given the Spirit, illumination, understanding of the Scriptures, we see and can bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is King. He's King over all nations and all peoples. But He is also King and sovereign over our own heart. Father, I pray that even now, every person sitting here, everyone who's listening to my voice, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He has sovereignty and dominion over me, that I am His servant, I am His subject. And when I was an enemy of God, that King came down and rescued me from the pits of hell to reconcile me and redeem me by His blood. And I believe in Him. And I know Him and I trust Him. And I confess all my sins. I bring them and I bear them at the throne. All of them. And I say, my King, my Lord, my Savior, forgive me and have mercy. And raise me up with you. That I may be in fellowship with you. And Father, we know the Bible teaches that not only do we see the kingdom, but we are inheritors with Christ. It's an amazing gift. Holy Spirit of God, we also entreat you as well, and we acknowledge you that you are the one who bears with our hearts and with our souls. Through your work, our spiritual eyes are open, and we can see and behold the glory and kingdom of Christ. It's because of your work to bring us to the Son who brings us to the Father. It's by your ministry that we have any sense of this at all. The world is blinded. But we know that you convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so we lower ourselves. We prostrate ourselves before you. We humble ourselves. And we acknowledge you as the Lord of glory, that you would lift us up on wings of eagles, that you would lift us up, that you have, the Bible says, blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ. What a marvelous thing. What a marvelous treasure that we receive by faith in Christ. And so I pray that as we move forward, Lord, we would not become prideful and boastful. We would not think that we are in control of our lives, that we are sovereigns over the kingdom of our own selves. We would surrender ourselves to you and say, Lord, where you want me to go, I will go. I will confess my sins. I will acknowledge you as Lord. I will submit to you because I love you. So I pray, Father, that you would bless your people. And we know that the promises of the Davidic covenant still hold, even for us, that in Christ we've been given a permanence, a place to be. We will dwell with you. We know that the Son says in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. I prepared a place for you. And so we know we have that place with Christ. So help us to bear well. Help us to suffer well. Help us to acknowledge our sins before you and to take heart in you that you are King and no king stands before you. We acknowledge you as our Savior, our Sovereign, our Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.